If you had the opportunity, I wonder whose diary you would most like to get a look at. It'd be great fun, wouldn't it, to rummage through at the diaries of some friends here, or at maybe those elsewhere. Of course, some diaries have become famous for different reasons, some notorious, some evil, some just interesting. I suppose Samuel Pepys's diary is one of the most famous, telling of his love of life and the life of the times that he lived, including accounts of the Great Plague and the Great Fire of London. There's something fascinating, isn't there, about other people's diaries, especially if they're people we know and we're wondering what they've been up to. Well, they do tell us that, what the person's been up to. It tells us also what their thoughts have been, if they're people who write down things at the end of the day. It tells us what is close to their heart. So whose diary would you most like to get a look into? I've got mine here and I'm keeping it close by me at the end. Well, we're in a sermon series with the title Christ is Risen, So What? What does the resurrection mean? Jesus rose from the dead, big deal. So what does the resurrection prove? Those are the questions we're asking over these few weeks. And there's no better place we could go to for one answer to that question than Acts chapter 17. And maybe you turn there with me now. It's page 1113, Acts 17. And you will see there that Paul has been speaking about the resurrection. Verse 18, the last few words. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, so strange was this to his hearers in Athens that they thought he was speaking about two separate and new gods, one called Jesus and one called resurrection. And you'll find that there in verse 18 also, that he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And so they ask him to explain himself at the next meeting of the Areopagus, that is the debating chamber, the kind of court, which met on Mars Hill. And Paul's great sermon before these wise and clever Athenians starts in verse 22. We're actually only going to look right at the end of it, the last few verses, as he comes to his conclusion, because it's there that he spells out what the resurrection means. Christ is risen, so what? He explained it to them. I'll give you the so what, he says. And he does it by opening before them a diary. Not his own diary to say this is what I've been up to until I got to Athens. He opens before them God's diary. And what more important diary could there be to look into than, and to know the contents of, than the diary of Almighty God? And the conclusion of Paul's sermon is to open up some pages from God's diary. And first of all, he opens it. Well, let's read verse 31 to see where he opens it. He, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. There's the first day that Paul opens the diary, the day of judgment, the day that God will judge the world. The day is fixed. God has set it. It's in God's diary. It can't be changed. Of course, it's secret, and we don't know when that day will be, but it will happen. Just as with D-Day, the day of the Allied invasion of Europe at the end of World War II, it was secret, but it was set, fixed, and certain in somebody's diary. He will judge the world on that day. That is, the inhabited earth. It's mankind who will be the focus of the judgment on that day. It'll be a judgment with justice, Paul tells them. Such a judgment we long for when everything will be put right once and for all. And the judgment will be by a man. On that day, there'll be one man sitting in judgment and the whole world before him, every man, woman, and child. It's with Jesus that we will all have to do. There's no nonsense here about there being many ways to God and all equally valid. No stuff about there being many paths up the mountain, all of which end in God somehow. No, Paul is saying that God has shown me the view from the top of the mountain, and I can tell you that Jesus is there, and you will meet him one day. He's the man who will execute the judgment. Well, those are some of the details of the judgment that Paul speaks of in that verse. But his overwhelming message is this: there will be a judgment. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't beat them about the head with it. He simply declares it. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. And Paul speaks of the judgment because God speaks of the judgment. The Bible speaks of judgment because God does. The preacher speaks of judgment because God does. And God speaks of judgment because he is merciful and loving, and he doesn't want us to die in ignorance. It's the devil who wants to hide the fact of judgment, as he has done right from the beginning. From the very moment that he said to Eve in the garden, "You will not die if you eat the fruit of the tree. There'll be no judgment." And she believed him. And men and women have been swallowing the devil's lie with their mother's milk ever since. It's easy to tell when people don't believe in the judgment. They live as if there are no consequences to their actions, as if there's no day of accounting, as if there's no one to give account to. In the book Schindler's List, which has recently been filmed and has been such a great success at the box office, in the book there's a chilling description of some SS troops removing Jews from a ghetto in Krakow, taking them to a forced labour camp. And as they do, a mother and her young son are brutally murdered. Well, there were many murders like that, but what made this so brutal was that it was done in full view of a 3-year-old girl dressed in scarlet, so she stood out from the crowd. And what is perhaps even more chilling is Schindler's reflection on this murder. He says this: they permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red toddler, because they believed all the witnesses would perish too. That's why they were so brazen about it. They thought there'd be nobody to bear witness at the judgment. There would be no day of accounting, no one to call them to account. Well, it's easy to point the finger at a horrific period in another nation's history. But are we so very different in our society today? As a nation, we openly kill unborn babies by the thousands. We've even made it legal so no one can call us to account. No one, that is, but one. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Our society has swallowed the devil's lie. There'll be no judgment. God, in his great mercy, warns us. He warns us because he cares. Yesterday I went shopping to John Lewis. I recently discovered, by the way, that there's a difference between shopping and buying. So I wasn't buying, I was just shopping. It's a very technical difference. And I got to the top of the stairs at the back of the shop, and I found there a notice saying this: danger, men working overhead. And I looked, and there was that scaffolding and sort of tarpaulins to protect surfaces. And the scaffolding was there to enable workers to paint the ceiling and the walls at the top of the staircase. Actually, there was nobody painting at the time I was there. Well, did I carry on my shopping trip around John Lewis feeling utterly miserable, muttering to myself, "Now that's really spoiled my afternoon, seeing that notice. A pleasant time shopping has been completely ruined by the thought of something happening to me under that scaffolding. It's quite wrong of them to frighten people in that way." Well, I didn't. Imagine what would have happened had there been an injury and there'd been no notice to warn people. Now, had I thought about it, and I didn't really until late last night, I ought to have been grateful for their thoughtfulness, the care and concern they had taken to put a notice there to warn me that something might drop on my head if I was careless. Now, this is not a commercial for John Lewis, I won't carry on. But it's kind of God to warn us of the judgment. There is an idea as well that not only is talk of judgment unkind, it's also very unsophisticated. It's always rather primitive. It was okay for ancient people far off in those days, and it was probably the only way of getting them to change their minds and their ways anyway, by threatening them. We know better now. We're grown up. We can be treated as adults, not children. Well, of course, that's the most appalling arrogance. Can you imagine a more sophisticated bunch of people than these philosophers in Athens? I can't. I dare say they're thoroughly more sophisticated than any of us here. They were thinking people, if ever there were thinking people. In fact, they hardly did anything but sit around and talk about what they were thinking and what other people were thinking about. And so Paul tailors his message accordingly to them. He treats them as the wise and clever people they are and tells them, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. He speaks of judgment. How tempting it must have been to go for the clever philosophical arguments to impress them. The notions that would have thought made them think how clever and intellectual he was. Well, he does speak their language, that is true. He starts with their altars. He quotes their poets. He even argues in terms that the Epicureans and Stoics would understand. But his argument is straight from the Bible. And it's all to make this point. God will judge the world. That's the first page in God's diary that he turns them to. But then there's another day. And it's there also in verse 31. The second sentence. He has given proof of this, that is the judgment, to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, that sounds slightly strange to us. And we know the doctrines, we know there'll be a judgment, we know that Jesus has been raised. But what is the connection between the two? Have you ever played that game? I don't know what it's called. It's probably called something like connections or associations, where one person says a word, and your job is to think, or even say, the first word that comes into your head. So let's try it for a moment. Don't shout out loud, just think quiet to yourselves. I say Jack, you think probably Jill. I say Manchester, you think United. Well, you might do. Well, try this. Resurrection. Now, I've given the game away, so you know what the answer is. But even having given the game away, did you immediately think judgment? What would we start thinking of if we heard of the resurrection? And we use the resurrection in the Christian faith in all sorts of different ways. We use it to prove the existence of God, to prove the truth of Christianity, to prove who Jesus is. But here, Paul says, there is an irresistible connection with judgment. How is that? Well, can we turn back to John chapter 5? Because Jesus points it out there. And we'll start at verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. According to verse 27, Jesus is the judge. He's been given authority by the Father. And according to verse 29, people are raised in order to be judged. There is an inevitable connection between resurrection and judgment. The resurrection is unto judgment. And by the resurrection, Jesus has been shown to be the Lord who will do the judging. So people are raised to be judged. Resurrection means judgment. And it's not only that, it's this also. The resurrection is the mark of the new creation. It's the start of that new world, the world to come, the new heaven and the new earth, in which there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away, says John in the Revelation. So the beginning of the new creation is a sign. It's a sign that the days of this world are numbered, that this present age is passing, this old order won't last, it must go, and it will go in the judgment. It's inevitable. Judgment must follow resurrection. The end of the present world must accompany the beginning of the world to come. A week or so ago, we moved into British summertime. That is a sure sign that summer is coming. I agree it may not altogether seem like it, with the freezing temperatures, the fierce winds, the hailstorms we've been having, but summer will follow, I promise you. It always does. It may only be a week long when it comes, but it is coming. And resurrection means judgment. That is really the point of Paul's sermon. He's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he knows that means he must preach judgment to these Athenians. And it's really the point of this sermon today. Christ is risen, so what? He is the judge, that's so what? That's exactly Paul's point. The resurrection means, or at least this truth about the resurrection means, that we should never think of the resurrection as if it's just some kind of vague life principle. It's sometimes talked about in that kind of way. It's nice to be associated with this time of year as the new life of spring emerges from the death of winter. Easter, in a way, at least if the chocolate makers are anything to go by, see it that way as well, as we have those chocolate bunnies and chicks and eggs and so on. I know, we've got a cupboard of them at home. Well, yes, resurrection is about new life, but it's life from death. And we can go further than that. It is about the death of the old order, the end of this present age. Now, the chocolatiers don't really seem to have taken that on board, do they? I can't think how they would do it, mind you. What would you make in chocolate if you were to depict that? And you probably couldn't sell it if you made it. But in a way, it's not surprising. Have we really taken it on board as Christians? The resurrection means judgment. I'm not really sure I had until preparing on this passage. Paul says he has given proof of this judgment to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And this connection also spells the end for any ideas of reincarnation. You know, the notion that after death, that we come back to this world in another body. It may be a higher body or a lower body, depending on how well we've done in this present age. And you'll find that sort of teaching in both Buddhism and Hinduism. By the way, a friend of mine, he was not a friend of mine at all, actually. He was speaking, and I happened to be one of about 800 listening to him. Hardly a friend. But anyway, he gave us this advice. He said, if ever you find yourself evangelizing Buddhists, don't tell them to be born again. It's exactly what they're trying to escape from. Well, think about it. But the resurrection is the death knell to any idea of reincarnation, because it spells the end of this world. It means judgment. There cannot be salvation by returning to this world. The whole point of the resurrection is it brings judgment on this world and rescue from it into the world to come. The resurrection means judgment. That's the second day Paul turns us to in God's diary. And then there's the third. And he's really talked about it already, but we'll come to it now in verse 30. So we're back in Acts 17 now, not John 5 still. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The logic is quite simple, really. God has set a day for judgment. That's day one. God has appointed the judge for that day. That's day two. Now day three, God tells us to be ready by repenting. Quite simple and straightforward, really. And they're to do it now. Now, he commands, says Paul. Now is the time for action, Paul tells these clever Athenian philosophers. Now is the time because the circumstances have changed. You see, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It wasn't that he didn't see. It wasn't that he didn't care. He saw, all right, He cared and he was affronted by their ignorance, but he did not come in judgment. He overlooked in that way. Your ignorance was overlooked, says Paul. It wasn't punished as it deserved. But that's all changed now. It's changed because now a day has been set for the judgment, and it will be a just one. We know that because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection has changed everything. The judgment has been fixed and your ignorance will be overlooked no longer. But how can God judge ignorance? I mean, surely ignorance is nobody's fault. If you don't know something, you just don't know it. You can't be blamed for that, can you? Well, there is ignorance which isn't my fault. I mean, I stand here this morning ignorant. You're probably thinking, very ignorant indeed. But I'm ignorant of, well, many things, but I'm ignorant of what each of you had for breakfast this morning. I could make some guesses, but I don't know. And I can't know unless you come and tell me afterwards. And further than that, I cannot be blamed for not knowing, because you haven't told me. There is no way for me to know, and I cannot be called to answer for my ignorance. But there is another type of ignorance for which I am to blame, and it is my fault. For instance, ignorance of the law is no defence in the court, is it? Why is that? It's because I can know what the law is. The law has been published. Not only can I know it, but I ought to know it. And I can be held responsible for breaking it. And ignorance of God is this second type. We can know. We ought to know, says Paul. Now the word translated ignorance here is the Greek root from which we get our word agnostic. So I suppose Paul is saying in the past God overlooked such agnosticism. But now he commands repentance. Agnosticism can sound so fine, so high-minded, so humble, can't it? As the agnostic says, oh, I wouldn't want to claim to be absolutely certain, you know. I'm not sure we can be. I'm feeling my way towards the truth. I'm just not sure. Well, the message Paul has been driving home throughout his sermon is this to the Athenians. Your problem is not lack of knowledge. That's what they had been pleading. Do you remember what was written on that altar that Paul spoke of at the beginning, verse 23? He says, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Well, Paul says, it's not that you don't know him, it's you refuse to acknowledge him. That inscription ought to read, to the unacknowledged God. You see, deep down agnostics aren't those who don't know. They know God deep down in their hearts, but they suppress that knowledge so they can live as they want to in God's world. And Paul says, stop it. Repent. Turn round. One Easter day, a radio announcer was heard to say that it was the most important day in the Christian calendar. Well, of course, that's right. But it's much, much more than that, as these verses tell us. Because Easter Day, the day of resurrection, takes in, verse 31, the world which will be judged. Proof is given later in the same verse to all men. And now verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. It is quite simply the most important day in the history of the world. There is nobody not included in it. It's not just in the Christian calendar. It's in every possible calendar. And Paul says, therefore, you must repent. In the United States, on some of their highways, I don't quite know how he found this out, but if you go down the wrong carriageway, down the wrong slip road, onto one of their major highways, you'll find a big sign saying, wrong way. Very clear. It's unmistakable. I don't think we actually did it. I think we just saw it from somewhere else. Very clear what that means, isn't it? Turn round. Stop it. If you carry on like this, you will die. There's no question of what sort of car you're driving, whether you've kept it well, in good order and clean, and how nicely you're driving. Wrong way, says the sign. There's only one way this can end. Well, that's just what it means to repent. Wrong way, says God. You're wrong. Not merely you've done a few things wrong. We can all admit to that. You are fundamentally wrong. You're headed the wrong way. And there's only one end. Turn round. And it's not just a matter of friendly advice. If I were you, I'd just drop your speed a fraction. That's not what the scientist is. See if you couldn't edge more over into the centre of the lane, just to be on the safe side. Wrong way. Repent. Turn round. Go the other way. Is what God says. And it's what Paul says to these clever Athenians. And verse 29 spells out what that repentance means. They need to change their thinking. Sure, it will mean changing actions as well, but it must start in their minds. Their minds which are wrong and need to change first. Verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. They had done the very best they could, these Athenians. Their idolatry was very impressive. It was costly. They'd used expensive materials to make their altars with gold and silver and stone. And they hadn't just thrown their money at it either. They'd put a great deal of effort into it. They'd taken trouble over their idolatry with their design and skill, as Paul notices. Their driving's impeccable. Their car's in a perfect mechanical order. It looks very nice. It's just they're driving it the wrong way. As the Living Bible puts it, they are to put away idols and worship only God. There is a God, Paul says, and you are not him. Turn round and let God be God. Well, there are similar idolatries for our world to repent of today. One of them is what we might call evolutionism. The idea that mankind as a race is just getting better and better, cleverer and cleverer. We put a man on the moon. Well, that was years ago now. We now know how to make babies in the laboratory, or at least to start them off. Nothing will be beyond our grasp, given time. Well, Stephen Hawking makes a very interesting comment on this at the end of his book, A Brief History of Time, the most bought, least read book of the last decade. Well, I don't pretend to understand it all, and I've just dipped in really at the last paragraph. But he concludes on this note, talking about finding a complete theory to explain the universe. If we do discover a complete theory, we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, I think that's you and I, the ordinary people, we shall all be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Then we would know the mind of God. And once we know God's mind, we shan't need God himself anymore. After all, just as in Athens, God is the best that man can do with his expensive materials and skill. And when we found out how to do better than that, then we won't need God any longer. That's the obvious implication of what Hawking's saying, isn't it? Paul says, you should not think like that. You should not think that God is the best you can do. Repent. And then there's that relativism or pluralism. Really the idea that there's no absolute right and wrong. In part of the Times newspaper yesterday, there was a discussion about whether computer networks could be regulated in such a way as to prevent sort of extreme political groups from communicating and sort of subverting their societies. There was some talk about as to whether in fact it was technically possible. But as to the idea as to whether it was desirable, the writer said this, the nub of the problem is the liberal view that anything possible is desirable. This can't be right. But who decides what is desirable? Me or you? That's very well put. Anything possible is desirable. That's our modern creed, really, isn't it, in the technological age? And if it's true of computer technology, it's also true in the whole realm of medical ethics, where most of the problems that are being discussed at the moment seem to be because things have now become possible, technically, and the question is, are they desirable? And the writer's quite right. It can't be right that it's desirable just because it's possible. But who's going to say? Who will decide? Paul tells the Athenians, who will decide? You are God's offspring. You should not think that God is the best you can do. Repent. Well, we've been peeping into God's diary. Actually, we haven't had to sneak a look at it. He's held it wide open for us. He wants us to know what's in it, at least in these three pages. And of course, these dates, these pages, are not just in God's diary. They're in mine as well. They're in yours. Not long ago, I bought a personal organiser. It was actually because I wanted the folder and not the content. But I kept the content. And the other day, I had a look through them. And they had done some very useful pages. I kind of wish I'd used them now. There was a don't forget page. I wrote down things that were not to be forgotten. There was a key dates page. And there was a things to do page. Well, maybe I ought to put them back in my diary. And on the don't forget, I ought to write this. The day of judgment. Don't forget, God will judge the world. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And then the key dates page, that ought to go in as well. And on it, the day of resurrection, God has appointed the judge for that day. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And the things to do page, what will go on there? Well, repent. God commands repentance. Verse 30. Christ is risen. So what? This is so what? He is the judge. Well, do we believe in the resurrection? Do we believe Jesus rose from the dead? Can I say that if there is anybody here this morning who is not sure, you would be wise to get sure. Your judgment hangs on it. And it's a very important thing indeed to be sure of. It's not just a matter of a bit of evidence here or there. Literally, your life depends on it. So get sure, read up on the evidence and find out. Do we believe? The evidence of whether we believe in the resurrection is, have we repented? Maybe you're saying, well, not yet. Well, God commands it. He commands you to repent if you've not done so yet. It's not me doing it. It's God who does it. It's not the church doing it. It's God who says it. And he tells you to do it now if you've not yet done it. Maybe you're thinking, oh yes, I repented long ago and turned to God. Well, the mark that we repented long ago is that we're still repenting now. Just as the mark that we believed long ago is that we're still believing now. So maybe I can ask you this question. When did you last repent? When did you last admit that something was wrong and stop it? That's the mark of believing the resurrection. Well, so far it's been all pretty solemn, hasn't it? I thought this might be a nice sermon on the resurrection. It turns out to have been all about judgment and repentance. But that's what Paul's sermon about Jesus and the resurrection was about as well. Judgment and repentance. And he preached it because of his love and care for the Athenians. You see, if he hadn't loved them, he would have just packed up his bags and done a bit of sightseeing around the town. But he loved them. And it's because God loves and cares for us and for our society that he tells us the same. And we ought to thank God for his mercy in making it known to us, in telling us that there will be a judgment, and in telling us to repent in readiness for it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for warning us of the judgment to come. We thank you for commanding us to repent in readiness for that day. We want to be resurrection people, those who believe Christ is raised. We want our lives to be marked by repentance. Please bring us to repentance. May we be a constantly repentant people. For your name's sake. Amen.